you, Joel, Savannah, Sarah, and the rest of the band. Sorry, I don't know your names. Oh, Zach, I do know your name. For leading us in worship tonight. You're always so great bringing us into the presence of God in his throne room. All right, if you would tonight, go ahead and open your Bibles. If you grab one on the Bible cart, if not, open your cell phones up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we're going to be reading technically verses 753 through 811, but 753 is kind of included there. In my Bible, which corresponds to some of the ESV Bibles, it's page number 894. If you've got one of those like thinner ESV Bibles, it'll be 894. All right, each night we've been preparing our hearts as we get ready to listen to Scripture. So if you would, repeat after me. I'm going to say, lift up your hearts, and you are going to respond back, we lift them up to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. All right. 7:53. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." All right, each night we have been walking through encounters, different kinds of encounters that Jesus had in the Gospels. Particularly, we've been looking at the Gospel of John. So the first night we looked at an encounter Jesus had with an outsider in their culture. She was a woman, she was a Samaritan, she was of the wrong race, she had a bad reputation, and yet he encountered her still. And we saw that as she encountered Jesus, she went from this place of being defensive, trying to avoid him, to finally accepting him as her Lord and Savior and going forth with boldness to share the gospel. She let go of her water jar and went and followed Jesus. And then last night we looked at Thomas, one of Jesus's disciples, who after the resurrection was the last disciple to see Jesus. And so he didn't believe the other disciples. And so we saw that though we come to God with questions, sometimes he gives us an answer that we didn't expect. So we need to let go of the proof and enter into worship, because that is what Thomas's response was. He let go of the proof that he was looking for and found the Savior that he desperately needed and worshiped God, Jesus, his Christ, there. But tonight, this sermon's going to have a little bit of a different feel. I'm going to go ahead and warn you. It's going to be a little bit harsher, and there's a reason for that. So we looked at these three different groups, these outsiders, the people who came to Jesus as skeptics. But tonight we're going to look at people who came to Jesus as religious insiders, or insiders just of the culture. So they were insiders. And typically Jesus tended to deal with these people in a slightly harsher way. Why do you think, just reading this text, he dealt with them in a slightly harsher way? What did they come to do in this text? They came to test him, as it says in verse 6. So they're not coming to him with the same kind of heart that the outsider or the skeptic or the doubter might come to. So he immediately deals with them in a slightly harsher way. So this is going to have a slightly harsher feel. I'm going to warn you for that tonight. And only because the Gospels, Jesus himself, deals with this in a very serious manner. I'm going to go ahead and address this from the top, because I know some of you are like my husband, and you know, you tend to focus on details and they bother you. So you might notice at the top, right above chapter 8, what does your Bible say? Like in big block parentheses. The earliest manuscripts do not include verses 7:53 through 8:11. And you might be like, whoa, is this even in the Bible, guys? Right? I'm not sure about this. Okay, here's what I have to say about this. Actually, this text does not occur in John chapter 8. They had this text that kind of was lingering around by itself, not attached to any of the Gospels, but they knew it was true and they felt it was true. And in fact, every biblical scholar thinks that this is a true story of Jesus, but they didn't know where to put it. And so between John chapter 7 through 8, there's this whole discourse of Jesus meeting with scribes and Pharisees in the temple, his opponents in the temple courts. And so this kind of fits in with the theme of these chapters. In fact, I actually think that Luke wrote this particular set of scripture here, verses 53 through 111, and I can get into that later if you'd like. But I'm going to leave it there. Just know and trust that for at least 1500 years, this is where it's been. So that's a long time. We can trust that, right? Have you ever been somewhere where you saw somebody being mistreated and it embarrassed you? That they were being so hurt publicly, so shamed, that you felt embarrassed for them. It might have been a parent yelling at their kid at a soccer game as if their kid was competing for the World Cup. That kid messes up and the parent scolds them. The whole ride back to the car, they're yelling at them about every single mistake they've ever made playing soccer, right? Could have been that parent. It could have been this girl in the cafeteria who happened to spill something all over herself and everybody laughed at her, right? And in that moment, you don't really know how to react. You might think that it's wrong, but for some reason, you might join in. And even if you don't, even if you know it's wrong, sometimes we see the great injustices of this world. People who don't have as much of it as us. We read the headlines in the newspapers. We don't understand how people can be so mean to other people. And that might, some of you, if you're like me and you tend to have a righteous anger, that might make you angry when you read these headlines. You might think of trying to take someone's head off on Twitter, right? This is the feeling. I know you've probably been there. I know I've been there. I've been the person who was ashamed. I've also been the person who pointed the finger. And I know what both feelings feel like, right? This is what this text is about. Because while we might think that we are good, while we might think that we know exactly how to act in every situation, we are in fact the ones who do no good. And Jesus is here showing us that we are called to live, that he died, and that we are called to live a life of grace-filled righteousness, not pride-filled goodness. We are called to live a life of grace-filled righteousness and not prideful goodness. You see, there's this myth in our culture today, and it's kind of been around for a really long time, that we're good, right? I'm a good person, you're a good person, we're all good people, we're trying to do the best that we can. Everybody in every place is just a good person, right? Point number one tonight is that we think that we are good enough. We think that we are good enough. So we think we're good. Are we really? Do you always do what you set out and intend to do? Are there times when you know you're being mean to your younger sister, but yet you can't help and you continue? And you know it's the wrong thing in the moment, and yet you do it, and you don't have anything but love towards your family. Nothing but love, but for some reason that love is coming out sideways. We think that we are good enough, but we're not. You see, when the standard is perfection, anything less than that is falling short. So if I told you that perfection is swimming from L.A. to Hawaii, you know, a little over 3,000 miles, No big deal. If the standard is perfection, to swim from LA to Hawaii, and we all set out swimming at the same time, all of humanity from the shores of California towards Hawaii, there might be some of us that can really crush it, right? We've been training for our tries. We've got it. We can swim a really long way, right? How far are they going to get? You want to take a guess at, like, how long the distance swimmers can go? It's a pretty good guess. Yeah, that's actually spot on. So, like, 50 miles. But there might be some of us who don't even know how to swim, and we drown in, like, 2 feet of water. Now, let me ask you, if you zoomed out on the globe, is 50 miles even close to Hawaii? The very best of us can't even, like, move the, you know, the, if you had a pin where they landed, they can't even move the pin further than I can. The very best of us. And you see, when we say, I think we're all good, and it, all that matters is that we're good. I don't need to do anything to be saved. I don't need Jesus. I just need to be a good person, live a good life, be nice to people. And yeah, that's all right. That's all that matters. In fact, if all you think it takes is to be good, you will actually never love anyone. You will never love anyone. Like, you're like, what? Courtney, that's a bold statement. I think I do love people. I try to love people. I try to be nice to people. If you think that all it takes is to be better than one other person to get into heaven, can you love that person? No. That person then becomes your enemy. All you have to do is be better than one other person. I have seen us do relay races. If we are trying to win, what do? We do everything we can to prevent the other team from winning, right? So if all you think is that you have to be good to get to heaven, there's 50% of the people in this world that are now your enemy, that you're going to try to be better than. And it's not going to work. It's not going to measure up. And in fact, you won't be able to love them. And so if you one day want to love your future husband or wife, if you one day want to be able to love your family well, if you one day want to be able to love your friends well without feeling competition or jealousy or anger or covetousness towards them, then there's only one way to do it. We are not good enough. You see, these Pharisees that come to Jesus in this text think that they're good enough. They would have said, if Jesus asked them, have you kept all of the commandments? Lord, we have kept all of them to the best of our abilities. We have not sinned at all. And so they come and they're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to test Jesus, trying to see if he actually has anything that he can even offer them, because they've got it all, right? They've got the standing, they're powerful, they're political, they have the best clothes, the best cars, they go to the most decked out synagogue with all the best technology and all the best programs, and they know their Bible forwards and backwards, and they're trying to trap Jesus, they're trying to see if he even has something to offer them. If we think that all we need to do is be good, then we are actually setting a trap for God, saying, God, do you even have something that you can offer me? Do you in any way have something that you can offer me? Can you even make my life better than it is now? Because, gosh, I like it, right? I like my life as it is now. So they come testing Jesus. They come angry, they come ready, and they've got him in this lose-lose-lose situation. Because if Jesus had said, yes, stone her, then he would have made the Roman authorities mad because Jews had no right to execute anyone. He also would have made the people who'd followed him, who were the outsiders, who had believed his message of grace, mad, because then he would have seemed like, oh, he's going against what he's always taught us. But if he had said, no, don't stone her, then he would have made these scribes and Pharisees mad, because it would have seemed like he was going against the law of Moses. He was going against scripture, that he didn't hold it in high regard. And so our second point for tonight is that we don't need to use good things for our own ends. We don't need to use good things for our own ends. You see, the Pharisees were trying to use scripture to prove a point. Scripture is a good thing. God's law is good. It revealed for the Israelites in their time how he expected them to act in the land so that they might execute justice and righteousness and peace for those in the land, so that they might pick people out of systemic poverty, so that they might care for the orphan and the widow, right? So these laws were good because what God was trying to show them that is that we can't always see the effects, the ripple effects of our own mistakes. That so often we're like the pebble as we throw it in the water, and we just sink to the bottom in our own selfishness. And we do not even see the ripple effects and how it goes out into society and creates brokenness in our families and our relationships and our culture. So this is what the law was intended for. It was intended to drive them to God and intended to show them God's will for their life. They are misusing scripture. So often we might not tend to misuse scripture because we think we have a different kind of legalism than them, but we are like, oh, I'm good, so I'm going to misuse the good things of my culture. I might have some material prosperity. I'm going to find my identity in that. I'm going to put my hope in that. I am going to covet that which is not mine. I might steal that which is not mine. I might look down on others who don't have as much as me, right? So we tend to use the goods of our culture to our own ends. We might go to college and think we have completely different intentions than getting a great education. College is intended to give us a great education, but as you know, if you watch popular movies, the narrative is you go to college for another reason, right? So we cannot use good things for our own ends. You see, the Pharisees lacked compassion. They brought this woman to condemn her. But in fact, if they had read their law correctly, if they had loved God correctly, they would have instead had compassion on her and her sin to bring her closer to God, right? So they were kind of using their Instagram Bible. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but I will explain. So if you flip through Instagram and you happen to follow some Christian-y people, they might post like these verses on their Instagram Bible, right? These verses from scripture, but they tend to all be about how much God loves us or how good God is to us and these things. And so they're all good, 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 right? These are not bad things. However, if we tried to reconstruct the Bible from the Instagram Bible, we would never come close to scripture and we would never come close to the gospel, because the gospel is not just that God loves you when you're at your worst, but that Christ died for you even when you were at your best, and that you are in need of a savior even now. And so on the Instagram Bible, you don't often see the need for redemption. You don't often see the need for repentance from sin. You don't see these things, right? But the scribes and the Pharisees, they had a slightly different Instagram Bible. So instead of quoting things like Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, like, oh, you know, the Lord your God is one, you shall love him with all of your heart, your soul, and your strength. Or instead of quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Jeremiah 29:11, right? For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, give you hope in the future. They said things like, you shall stone a man and a woman if they are caught in adultery, right? They held on to verses like that, the ones that were all condemnation and no compassion. All condemnation and no compassion. And in fact, they're misquoting scripture. There's a very important person missing from this text. Can you guess? Some of you have a little bit of righteous indignation as I read it. Who is the person missing from this text? Well, Jesus is there. But that's a good answer. It's a good try. There is a woman caught in adultery. Where is the man? Right? So in fact, if the Pharisees, he got it. It takes two to tango. It takes two to tango. Right? So where is the man? If the Pharisees actually wanted to properly execute the righteousness of the law, then they would have needed to bring two people to the temple courts. And in fact, to bring her to the temple courts is not even the right thing. They would have actually needed to send her like a letter, right? Kind of like getting a summons here today. They'd send her a letter to present herself in court. So she wouldn't be drug out in the midst of these people being caught in the middle of the act of adultery. And she'd be with the man. And so they're misinterpreting scripture in a couple of different ways. They're not giving her the right to a good trial, and they're only saying that it should be the man. And in fact, the Bible doesn't say that they should be stoned if they are caught in this. It says that they should just be executed. And that sounds like weird to us. That sounds like harsh to us. But actually, we really know that this was weird and harsh to them, too. They didn't like to execute people for this, largely because if they did, they really wouldn't have a population anymore, because they were just as depraved as we were, right? So they didn't even like to execute people. This was just a trap. And to even point out more that this was a trap, they probably didn't bring the man because he was in on it. He tried to more than likely seduce this woman, because how can you catch somebody in the act unless you are watching out for it, right? Unless you're watching out for it. And so they set a trap for both this woman and for Jesus. They probably had something against her. And even more so, when Jesus says, "Let him who has no sin throw the first stone," it actually is a more specific phrase than, like, if you've ever sinned, you don't have the right to throw the first stone. I mean, even though, like I said, they didn't think that they had sinned, they at least felt like they had offered sacrifices to cover their sins. This actually means is, if you have not participated in this sin, let him who has not participated in this sin cast the first stone. See, you had to be a rightful witness to bring this case to court. You could not have connived in the plan in any way. So like I said, the fact that they didn't bring the man, the fact that they more than likely were standing guard waiting for this woman to fall, and the fact that they have brought her unlawfully to trial before Jesus, who has no right to issue an order, shows that they participated even in this sin, right? And so at this moment, is at this moment when they confronted Jesus, that what does he do? He stoops and writes in the dirt. Every other conversation, when somebody's come to Jesus and asked him a question or said something to him, he's responded. In this one conversation that we are looking at today, he stops and he stoops. He gets low and starts writing in the dirt. Now, there's all kinds we could speculate all day about what he's writing. I think it's more important that he's stooping, that he's getting down, right? If you remember, the law was written by the finger of God in Exodus 19 and given to Moses on a stone tablet. God had to come down from heaven on Mount Sinai and write in the dirt to give them the law, right? And then the people sinned, and their sin was actually a sexual sin, right? It wasn't just creating a golden calf, but that was accompanied by a raucous party. And then Moses broke the tablets, and God had to come down again and write in the stone, give them the law. You see, Jesus is pointing out that this word that he has given them, they are misusing. I wrote this law, and you are taking it out of context. I am the one that stooped and gave it to you at Mount Sinai. I am the one that formed you in the dirt at the beginning of creation, Adam. I am the one that put you together and knit you in your mother's womb. You don't know who I am. You think you know who I am, but you are in fact standing before your creator God, who created this earth to begin with. We don't have a right. We are as far as LA to Hawaii. We do not have a right to think we are good enough. And Jesus stoops to show them who they are talking to. And it's at this moment that the story reaches this climax. You can imagine the people are gathered around to listen to Jesus's teaching. There are tons of people. The Pharisees have come up in a stir. The woman ripped from the bed, probably ill-clothed, covered in her bed sheets, standing there, ashamed, staring at the ground. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." And slowly but surely, these Pharisees begin to walk away. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Oldest, probably knowing the law the best. and saying, look, we did wrong here. And not only that, they needed to walk away first since the elders were the ones who had the power to bring her. And so if they had not left, then the younger ones would have stayed there and surely tried to execute this judgment. So the oldest to the youngest left without a word. See, when the prideful, the good, the ones who don't need God tend to confront Jesus in the Gospels, it's not as joyful as when the outsider or the doubter tends to confront Jesus in the Gospels. At best, they're like the rich young ruler where they walk away dismayed. Or at best, they are these guys who walk away silent. But oftentimes, and even at the end of this chapter, remember I told you that this is placed here because it's in the middle of this confrontation that Jesus is having with the Jews and the scribes and the Pharisees at this time in the temple. At the end of this chapter, Jesus says that they are actually not of their father Abraham, right? They are not descendants of their father Abraham, but they are descendants of the devil because he is the father of lies and he is a murderer, and they are trying to murder even now. So these people were murderers, right? And in response to that, at the end of this chapter in verse 59, it says, so they picked up the stones to kill him, but Jesus slipped through the crowd and walked out of the temple. So even at the end of this chapter, they are ready to kill Jesus because of what he has done, because he is saying that you are just as much in need of grace as this woman before me. There is no difference between you and her in my eyes. And he makes this point all throughout the gospel. The story of the prodigal son is, in fact, not about the prodigal son. It's the story of the two lost sons, both of whom are out of the house, even the elder brother who stayed behind and did everything to dutifully, quote unquote, serve his father. And then we hear the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee goes into the temple and raises his hands to God and beats his chest and says, God, thank you that I am not that tax collector. And the tax collector is beating his chest, wailing, humbled, praying to God, and says, forgive me, Lord, for I know I am a sinner. We are supposed to be the tax collectors. We cannot be haughty before the throne of grace. And even later in Acts, Paul, a Pharisee, who later becomes one of our great fathers of the church, is there at the stoning death of Stephen, the first martyr for the church. And so the Pharisees tended to react very harshly to Jesus' message and very harshly to his apostles who carried it. But that doesn't have to be your response today. That doesn't have to be your response today. Because you see, there were some who did believe. In Acts chapter 15, 5 and 6, it says they were meeting for the Jerusalem council to determine some matters of doctrine for the church going forward. And it says, of the Pharisees who had believed in him. There were some of the Pharisees who believed in him. And we later come to see Paul, a man who is humble before Jesus Christ and is sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles and travels all over Asia Minor and Europe, trying to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, of which he killed people for earlier. And you see, Paul later got what this grace-filled righteousness looks like. That it wasn't a righteousness that comes from himself, a righteousness that comes from being good in and of himself, but it's a righteousness that can only come from Christ. For you see, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness of the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. You see, Paul had every privilege. He was rich. He was in the right family. He was from the right tribe. He had the right education. He was smart. He had it all. But all of this he counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. And he would later come to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that he was the chief among sinners. That though he might have had a blamelessness in terms of keeping the goodness of his culture, that he was the chief among sinners because he was just as in need of his grace as this woman. But you see, in all of these things I just quoted, everybody has a stone. And these Pharisees didn't stop with bringing a false witness against this woman. For Matthew, it says that they tried to look for false witnesses in order to crucify Jesus. They were looking for people to say bad things about him so that they could kill him. And in John chapter 11, it says that they killed him. They wanted to kill him. They began the plot to kill him after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because they said, if he continues to do these miracles, if he continues to teach these people, then everybody's going to believe in him. He's going to get too popular. And we are going to lose our place, our status in society, and we are going to lose our nation if we let him continue on like this. May one man die for the sake of the nation. So they began this plot to kill him and brought up false witnesses before him. And they put him in the midst of a group of people and raised him up naked, ashamed, unclothed, and said, they spit on him. They mocked him. They derided him, just like this woman. But he took on that shame so that you and I, even though we might think we are righteous, might come to know our humility before him. Because Christ did not just die for you when you were at your worst. He died for you even when you were at your best. You could not attain his goodness. And those stones that they thought that they hurled at him, they eventually rolled the stone of execution across his tomb. They eventually rolled the stone of execution across his tomb. But it did not stop there. What they didn't know was that Christ had the power to lift that stone. That stone of death wasn't going to mean death for him. And by the power of the Spirit, he was raised again. And he came to live again. And it didn't matter how much they wanted to kill him. He was going to have life and he was going to grant it to them. Those who gave him the stone. But what they didn't know, they didn't know that it might take a while. It looked like victory, but it might take a while. It might take 3 days because it was such a big stone to lift. Because you and I have added stone upon stone, sin upon sin onto everything. It was such a big stone to lift that it was going to take a while. He wasn't going to be able to get up that quickly. But he did. And he was raised to new life by the power of the Spirit and has now given us that power of the Spirit so that we don't have to look on others and judge them from afar, but instead say, look, I was there. Come and meet the man. Come and meet the man who has compassion. You see, Jesus was willing to offer them compassion, but instead they offered him condemnation. So to you who is good, let go of the stone and accept the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Let go of the stone. If you would, pray with me. Dear Lord, Almighty God, the one who is higher, whose ways are higher. Oh, the depths of your riches and wisdom and knowledge. For though we might know men who are rich, though we might know men who are wise, though we might know men who are smart, we know that we cannot offer you anything but a stone. And we drop it before your feet now and ask for you to forgive us. For though we thought we were good enough, in our pride, we actually set a trap for you, Jesus. We now accept your loving sacrifice on our behalf. Please bring us into humility and allow us to accept your grace on our behalf. Amen.